Many of you know Pastor Lehman, Dennis Lehman, the older gentleman, distinguished looking, was up, just moved, but used to live up in Olympia. And we went to their house many, many times. It seemed like every Lord's Day afternoon, they had a powwow at their house and invited everybody over and have scores of people over there eating and drinking and rejoicing every Lord's Day. We got in there a lot. One of the pictures they have on the wall, many fun pictures of their family, but one picture in particular has Dennis and Lucy sitting in the middle of this explosion of children and grandchildren. And it's funny because on the outer edges, some of the literal ones are crying. It's just this big family picture. And it all wraps around Dennis and Lucy. And they met each other. And by the Lord's grace, they fell in love and loved each other in the Lord and were faithful and had their children. Their children were faithful and had their children. And suddenly there's this picture on the wall showing the generations and the explosion of that kind of discipleship. It reminds me a little bit of stories that I've heard, certainly nothing that I've done, as far as maybe striking a match in the wrong place, say in a barn or something like that, where there's hay stubble or cobwebs, and just that one match can accidentally light the cobwebs on fire, that stubble, and then pretty rapidly that whole barn is up in flames, that sort of thing. I want to get that kind of dynamic of this small definitive start that grows and that really does grow into explosive growth by design. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. The preaching that he came to the Corinthians with and the apostolic message, think of that as the beginning, and the message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ back from the dead is part of the message that the apostles preach and that the Corinthians believed. You can see maybe the one light or the match being struck, the apostolic preaching, and then this growth of belief of the church. And then what Paul says comes from that. Then that Jesus Christ came back from the dead and the church believes that. And Jesus has a lot of work to do on this earth. So we'll think of Christ's resurrection and apostolic preaching. Christ's resurrection and belief and unbelief in the church. And finally, Christ's resurrection and eschatology out of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's resurrection and apostolic preaching. Our deacon didn't read that first section, the first 11 verses of the chapter. But Paul says, and it's here at the end of the letter, right? Pretty much the end of the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, where he addresses, says, hey, these things are of primary importance. When we came and preached to you, when I came as an apostle of Jesus Christ and preached the gospel to you, there are some primary things we talked about. And one of them is the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at the verses there at the beginning of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he last appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and last to Paul. Good enough as far as that goes. So we have Paul saying, according to the Scriptures, which is to say the Old Testament, according to what God in the law and in the prophets had revealed, the Son of God was going to come and suffer and die, be put into the tomb, but also, according to the Scriptures, be raised on the third day. Paul's saying, this is what God had foretold, and this is what Christ has done, and this is what we preach to you, and this is what you believe, and this is what you're standing in and being saved by, is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ministering to his people. Christ's resurrection was a major focus, then, of the apostolic message. We wonder, well, what did the apostles preach? They went around preaching and building the church. Paul tells us right here, they preached about the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, oh, and by the way, it's not just that we ate some magic mushrooms and hallucinated that Jesus came back from the dead. There are doctoral dissertations on that, interestingly enough. But that he came back from the dead, and there are witnesses all around of that. It wasn't just that he came back in my heart, Right? I remember Jesus and, oh, we loved him and now he's alive in my heart. It's not that. It's that he came back from the dead bodily. His body arose from the dead and a new body at that, as we heard from John chapter 20, that does weird stuff. Appears places that, you know, normal bodies wouldn't be able to appear. So recognize that there's a human body there and even that it bears the marks of his crucifixion. But Thomas says, there's no way I'm believing unless I get to put my finger in those wounds and see them. But you notice when Jesus shows up to offer himself, Thomas doesn't do any of that. He says, my Lord and my God. He recognizes the resurrected Christ as God Almighty right there in the flesh, come back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a singular event. It's an important and unique event in the history of redemption, in the history of the world. And it is that little match that's going to light something on fire and really get it going. It is that solitary relationship, like Dennis and Lucy, that over time generates a tremendous harvest. So, even as Thomas re-met Jesus, right? The scripture says that they don't get what's going on. They don't get what God has done here, but they will, and they start to, with the resurrection of Jesus. When Thomas meets him, he gets it. And so let me ask you this morning. Have you met Jesus? Thomas spent 3 years walking around hearing his teaching, right? Hearing everything he had to say. Sharing meals with Jesus. They were buddies. But he hadn't met Jesus, the risen Lord, until he met Jesus, the risen Lord. And then it was all different. His relationship and that friendship and all the discipleship that had gone on got put into a new cast of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, have you met Jesus Christ in that way, where he's overwhelmed you and shown you his mercies, his saving grace through his death, through his resurrection for sinners? And the first step in that whole reality is recognizing that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. So have you cried out for forgiveness? Have you recognized Jesus as your Lord and your God? Idols can never satisfy. We try to put things into our minds, into our hearts, and we rest in them, but they never satisfy. They always let us down. Because they're not the God-man come to save sinners. Objects, things that we want. We're full of these, right? Stuff that we want. Stuff out there that we want to get. I see a lot of kids, but I think adults do it. We just kind of hide our idolatry a little better than kids who are just wild about it. But as soon as they get the bike that they wanted, as soon as they get the toy they wanted, it's like, oh, it's not as cool as I thought it was. It doesn't really pay out the way I was hoping it would pay out. And that happens with objects. Have you not noticed it happens with relationships as well? That wife of yours, that husband of yours, those children of yours, those parents and friends of yours, they can only deliver so much. They cannot be Messiah. They cannot be your Savior. So you must look to Christ, the risen Lord, and say, that's the one upon whom I must rest. Everything else is idolatry. We can't rest in those things, in relationships, in objects, in our work. It's easy, I think, for both men and women in their ways to say, my work defines me and rest in that. But that can't be it either. The risen Lord Jesus Christ must define us. Money, what we can have, what we can achieve. Politics and setting the world right and making sure things are going. Just so those are things, all these things we need to do. We need to invest ourselves in all these things, recognizing that it's Jesus Christ in whom we must rest. If we rest in him and his saving work, then we're allowed that freedom to go out and pursue all these things, not as idols, but as faithful Christians, trying to live under the dominion, the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's only God who is God. And he has sent his Son that we should know him. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to manifest, to show God. And even as we heard this morning, from Thomas Goodwin. Not that God's back there all angry with us, and Jesus is like the good cop, the Father's bad cop, Jesus is a good cop kind of thing. That's not it. It's the love of God eternally flowing into this world, into your lives, because God sent his Son. The love of God is behind all of this salvation. Oh, people of God, grab onto that love. make much of the love of God found in the death and especially in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the apostolic preaching of the resurrection from the dead. Again, not in some goofy sense, but in the real sense of the man, Jesus Christ, bodily returning to life. Now, the resurrection of the dead is a bone to choke on. It has been from the beginning. And we can see here in the text that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So we have people in the church of Corinth who are at least saying, not maybe teachers who are teaching, but some people in the congregation possibly, or maybe some teachers saying, well, there really is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, well, hang on. If that's the case, if resurrection of the dead is categorically excluded, then some things follow from that. And those things are things that you're not going to want, Christian. For instance, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead. And I don't think the Corinthian church would say, well, it's okay. It's okay that Jesus didn't come back from the dead. He's saying, no. You don't understand when you articulate something like that, what comes from it. What's implied in the thing you're saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead. If Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead, we're messed up. In fact, not only are we messed up, we're going to be pitied because we're getting rid of this world. And there's lots of opposition. You can read that in there as well. And suffering, and persecution. We're enduring all this so that we can die. He says, that's not how it is. And none of the Christians believe that. But some of them are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. When Paul preached on Mars Hill up in Athens, he got to the point in the sermon where he said God's going to judge the world when his resurrected son returns. And that was the end of the sermon. They heard about resurrection. They're like, oh, this guy's crazy. Because we know death is final. And I think we sense that very easily. There's a distance that's there because one of our friends, a loved one, dies, and we can't spend time with them. We can't relate to them. We can't interact with them. Again, they're not in Christ. They're not inactive. They're in heaven praising the Lord Christ and the work of salvation he's doing. But our relationship, our fellowship is cut. And we can't bring it back. Even if our hearts yearn and pine for that relationship and want it back, we can't have it back. But Jesus Christ gives it back. His resurrection brings not only his life, but the life of the body back together, including the life of the physical body. And so even as we were just thinking and praying for the Zubers, that is a tremendous hope for them. I have no idea what they're going through as a family, but I do know this, that the hope of Jesus Christ and the resurrection is the answer to that. They must look to Christ and say, in Christ, this will all be made right, and it will all come back together in a glorious way, which we'll look at in a moment as we move down. But that's the hope. Do you dare to let that hope be kindled in your heart? Do you dare to follow that and say, yeah, okay, God, you promised this. You promised this resurrection, not only Christ's resurrection, but he's just the first fruits. Ours is coming. Is your heart open enough to cherish that hope and make much of it? Because it is the Christian hope, the resurrection that we look forward to because of Jesus Christ. Those in Corinth struggled with resurrection. Those in Athens struggle with the concept of resurrection. That pushes all the way through history. We can go back to the late 19th and early 20th century, the kind of beginnings of the Bible Presbyterian mission, I guess, the Bible Presbyterian response to the liberalism, called liberalism, modernism in the church. And one of the things right off the bat that they're denying is what? Bodily resurrection. Right off the bat. No, we don't really believe in that. What we really think is it's a metaphor for living in Christ and doing good things or helping out or, I don't know, whatever the metaphor is for, they just move that direction as opposed to the apostolic preaching. Watch out when people and ministers in the church come in and say, yeah, well, that's what they said then, but we know better now. And watch out for that, because the Christian message is what they said then. We may understand it better now after 20 centuries of working on it, possibly than the apostles did in their day. They're receiving revelation and preaching, but the church has been working on this thing. So there's ways in which we grow as a church through time to understand more and more of what God's revealed. But we cannot depart from the message preached. We can't depart from what the apostles preached. That is the message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his enthronement in heaven. And we have that captured then in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed from the early centuries of the church to say this is Christianity. This is what we teach. This is what we believe. Not something else. Not something that kind of looks like it. Not using the words there to mean something else. But the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ being the centerpiece, the hallmark of the Christian message. So Christ's resurrection has always met with unbelief, just as the general resurrection to come meets with unbelief. But the Scriptures clearly, clearly teach it. Jesus clearly teaches it and shows himself again to Thomas, who is a doubter. But he says, blessed are those, what? Who have not seen, yet still believe. How is that even possible? Except God's grace moving in us, his Spirit moving us, that we should receive this testimony, this witness of these apostles, say, hey, Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and that's the game changer. That's that match that lit a spark, and now that thing's starting to go. And you believed it, Paul says to the Corinthians. We preached it, you believed it. Now stand firm in it. Don't lose track of that. But it's not just Jesus, that singular resurrection, that is the resurrection in which we take part. But it's like something like dominoes. Things are falling down because of that resurrection. Things are happening because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look over here in chapter 15 again. Starting at verse 20. Take a little back step. Paul's saying, well, some of you are saying that the resurrection didn't happen. And then he uses logic. He uses logic to show them this is silly, right? What you're saying actually undercuts the Christian message, and he's using logic to do that. I'm just putting that out there. Sometimes people like to pit careful thought against revelation, but rather we should receive the revelation and think carefully about it, like Paul's doing here. But he says, some people say that Christ wasn't raised from the dead, but indeed he was. That's where he comes to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now we have again an Adamic, right? Looking at Adam, like we read in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Adam sinned, and the punishment of that sin was a sweeping punishment of him and all his posterity with a sentence of death. By man came death in Adam. By man also, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes the resurrection of the dead. In other words, God's undoing the damage and maybe even doing a great deal more as far as reclaiming and building, but by man. It makes me think, as I read that, of a speech from JFK that I've only seen bits and pieces of, but one of the things he says in this speech, if I read it in particular, our problems are man-made, therefore they may be solved by man. It seems reasonable, but it's untrue. Partially true. Yes and no. Not by man in his own power. And I think that's what JFK has in mind. Hey, we've created these problems. We can fix the problems. But we've created a problem in Adam that we cannot fix. But that a man must fix. A new Adam must come. Man must fix this problem, but it must be the God-man. It must be God in the flesh who's come to die for sinners, to remain in the tomb for 3 days, and to come back up having the keys of death and hell. Man fixed the problem, but not just any man. Not even a really skilled man. Not even a superman. But the God-man, Jesus Christ. Divine power are needed to fix the problem. Men can't do it themselves. And then there's an order as we go through here, how this is going to pan out, how it's going to work out. And that's in verse 23. For each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits. Okay, the resurrection of Christ, that's like the first fruits. That's the beginning of the harvest. Right? Kind of like the tithe that you take and say, well, here's the first fruits of what I earn, because the whole body, God, is yours. But I want to offer you the first fruits and let everyone know and me know and you know that all of it's yours. Right? That's kind of what's going on here with Jesus as the first fruits. He's come up saying, I'm just the beginning of this resurrection harvest. This is the first one. I'm the first fruits. Then comes the end. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay, so there's that hope, that wonderful Christian hope, really ought to draw us. Say, yeah, Christ is going to raise this body and yours, and we're going to be together forever with him, enjoying eternal life on a recreated earth and heaven. All the things that we love and honor God here, we get to do eternally and better than ever we could ever do them or enjoy them here. That's the hope that God puts in front of you in Christ. It's a wonderful hope. Grab onto it. So first, Jesus Christ, he's the first fruits. And then when he comes, all those who are his. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. So as Paul's really rehearsing, not so much what's going to happen to unbelievers. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about believers who are tied into Christ, excuse me, who are united to Christ in their baptism and the Lord's Supper by faith. They're united to Christ, and when he comes, they're going to be raised up from the dead, and then something's going to happen. He's going to turn the whole thing over, right? The whole kingdom's going to be shown, demonstrated, and then he's going to turn it back to his Father. The God may be all in all. We'll discuss that just a minute more. But I want to make a note, a little eschatological note, because that's what we're talking about here. Paul's saying, hey, Jesus is the first fruits, and when he comes, that's the harvest. That's when it all goes down. That's when this glorious hope becomes a reality. It won't be an issue of faith, trusting Jesus, taking him at his word. It will be an issue of sight, recognizing what God's doing, what Christ is doing, raising the dead in this great harvest of the righteous. I would ask a question, that if Paul were, say, a childist or a millennialist, you think he'd kind of put that in there for the resurrection of the just, and hey, then this great thousand-year kingdom is promised. But Paul's not thinking that way. He is thinking about the righteous and the faithful in Christ, and what's going to happen to them in the future when Christ comes. But somehow he neglects that thousand-year reign because I think the reality is he's at his Father's right hand now, reigning, building his church, extending his kingdom. And that's why he leaves off the thousand years here, because it's not there. That's what I figure. But this text isn't the only text. There are the texts that make a move on it. But this text would be a place where Paul would mention that kind of thing. What can the faithful expect because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We can expect him to return, the great harvest of the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth, and then he turns it back to the Father, is what he says there. Let's read that. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Jesus, the Son of God, is going to turn and give this kingdom back to his Father, who gave it to him, promised it to him, and so on. There's this kind of intra-Trinitarian reality going on here of the kingdom. But do notice what Jesus does. He's not up there weeping in heaven, wishing he could do better. He must reign, it says, until when? He is reigning, and he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. That's the reign of Christ right now. He's putting his enemies under his feet. And that can be in judgment, but it can also be in salvation. Taking enemies and making them friends. Aren't you glad that happens? Because God has done that for us. Taking enemies and making them friends. The last enemy to be destroyed, the very last one, and among the greatest, is what? Death. The death of death. Right? We see the death of death, John Owen, in the death of Christ. We also see the death of death then finally pushed out and expanded in the resurrection when Jesus Christ comes. When he overcomes death, and the faithful, the people of God, are raised up with new bodies and new heavens and new earth and righteousness. That's something, again, we get to look forward to. But then on the other side of that, Jesus Christ raises the unfaithful as well. He raises his enemies, not unto a resurrection of life, but unto a resurrection of death. Right, the second death. There's plenty about that through the scriptures as well. Jesus Christ comes after putting all authority under him, after reigning as the king and showing himself as the king, finally raises the dead, destroys the last enemy, death, and then takes this glorious kingdom and says, it's yours, Father. I give it back to you. This is what you've given me to do, and I've done it, now I give it back to you. If we can conceive of things in that way, it seems like that's what Paul's saying. That Father's given the kingdom to the Son, who's built this thing by his own blood and resurrection and heavenly reign, and then finally in that general resurrection and the great harvest of souls, he says, now, it's yours, Father. I've done my work, I've taken dominion, and I've saved my people that you have given me from before the foundations of the earth to save. Right? There's a divine plan coming all together in this amazing passage here. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection. In other words, the Father sent the Son to subject all things created to him. That he would be the messianic ruler, the sitting on the throne of David. But the Father is not subjected to the Son. Right? The Son in his incarnation has become subjected to the Father. And turns around then and gives these things back to the Father. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So I hope you can kind of look forward and see this expanding reality of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning, putting his enemies under his feet, finally coming and giving us victory over that last enemy, death. And saying, here, Father, I've done what from eternity we plan to do. And here, God will be all in all. That's part of what we're a part of. Our election eternally is to this, to be made and remade after the image of Christ. And finally, to come to that fullness of that image, which we have in the resurrection to come, which is brought about by the first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So sometimes I think we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus and say, okay, great. He died and he came back from the dead and awesome. That's excellent. But we might not see in that our own death and resurrection. We might not see in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that our old man was crucified with Christ and that we were raised to newness of life in him. Sometimes we can see that though, right? But we also might not see that death and resurrection began a process by which Christ is taking dominion of the world in that resurrection power. And as the Corinthian church believed the message, that was part of the growth. That's part of the fire spreading through the barn. That's part of that family being built in its generations. And sometimes it's exquisitely slow, sometimes quite fast. But nonetheless, it's the believers. It's those who hear that message of the death and resurrection of Jesus and say, that's for me. That's for us. This is something God's doing. That's the growth of this thing. That's our faith, which overcomes the world. We believe Jesus Christ. We believe his death is our death. His resurrection is ours. And that it guarantees this future resurrection of all the faithful and the fulfillment, the great perfection then of the fulfillment of the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Those are all found then in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the first fruits. It's the one that guarantees all this other stuff that's going to happen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the starting point. It's a singular event. It's like that match, or like Dennis and Lucy, that does, over time, and by God's design, grow into something much, much greater. So let me call you one more time, before we end this Easter message, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to his death and say, that's my death. My old man, I deserve that. And in Christ, I've been judged. But also in Christ, I've been raised to newness of life. With his physical resurrection being the first fruits of what God has promised. This great hope that we too will enjoy the resurrection. That we too will enjoy eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The first fruits. May our faith grow. May we grab onto those promises and that hope. Again, that's the increasing of the fire of the children. Jesus is Lord and will have dominion. Jesus is Lord and will have dominion. And his resurrection is the beginning point, the touch point in that dominion that he is going to take. So let us rest in Christ, looking forward to the hope of that great harvest of resurrection, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.